Oh, yes, I remember that. I'm glad you did whisper that. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy. We're continuing this series on the conscience, and this is in the pastoral epistles, which also allows us to talk about the faith. Before we begin this morning, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you'd bless now our time together as we look into your word. May we truly learn from this, take the warning that is given as we see others who have denied the faith, departed from the faith, abandoned the faith. May we take heed lest we fall, even as we perhaps think that we are standing. And Lord, realize that but for your power and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we cannot stand by ourselves, and yet we're commanded to stand. So we realize that the effort is ours in cooperation with your Holy Spirit. So may we walk closely with you and bless this Sunday school hour in the lives of these who listen and in mine as I give this lesson, that we would all apply it to our own hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some review, first of all, we've got the conscience and the pastoral epistles, and I keep going back to this because this is the thing I want you to always leave with and understand. This is what some call in sermon preparation. They say, what is the fallen condition focus that you want folks to get? Do you understand what I mean by fallen condition focus? We all are in a fallen condition. What, therefore, is the focus of this message that addresses that fallen condition? So the fallen condition focus is this. Professing believers are too often impacted by things other than God as far as their conscience being informed. We allow all kinds of things to inform our conscience that leads us astray. Namely, today, one of the big things today is the government and the government propaganda indoctrination that's going out there, whether it be in schools with something like critical race theory, whether it be in your home with some of the news that you listen to. And our consciences are always being bombarded and affected by the wrong things because we allow that to take place. Our conscience needs to be developed by God Himself. And that takes place through His Word. And so the Bible mentions the word conscience at least 30 times. And it's something that we need to be very careful with. So, professing believers need to be developing God-informed rather than government-informed consciences. We've talked about a shipwrecked faith. We saw 1 Timothy 1:5, which is not in red on the screen there. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. We looked at that. Then under shipwrecked, we looked at 1 Timothy 1:19, where Paul says that some are holding faith and a good conscience, that we should be holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. And with that series, we also looked at 1 Timothy 3:9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Again, does anybody remember to whom 1 Timothy 3:9 is in reference to? Brad. It's the deacons. It's the deacons that they must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So then we went on to a ship abandoned faith, and that comes from 1 Timothy 4:2. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Under that ship abandoned faith, we looked at the cause of it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 talks about seducing spirits. Those are all out there. They're still impacting believers. Doctrines of devils. And I gave these illustrations or these examples about Mohammedism. What is Mohammedism? We call it Islam, Mormonism, Roman Catholicism. It's not limited to those three, but those are three major ones. We talked about the characteristics of a ship abandoned faith. It says in 1 Timothy 4, some shall depart from the faith. And then I give those the definitions down below. The one by Moritz he says apostasy is a standing away from their original position. Sidwell, in his book, The Dividing Line, says it is the repudiation of the Christian faith by persons or organizations, even though they may maintain the name Christian. Folks, it's hard not to be disheartened, but don't be led astray because some great Christian, supposedly, has abandoned the faith. That really does affect Christians. It does. I mean, it's almost like the 10 spies coming back from having gone into the promised land and come back and said, we can't do it. So the characteristics, they depart from the faith, whereas believers are not to abandon the ship of faith, but they are to abandon the ship of iniquity, not the ship of faith. Same words used in 2 Timothy 2:19. Characteristics, it's by their response to the times and their response to the truth. And then the consequence. Under consequence, when you read this, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, it's the day of the Lord, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And that word, it's actually three words in the King James. A falling away is the Greek word apostasis, where we get our word apostasy. And I want to point this out because I forgot to do so last time. You'll notice that you have there's an anarthrous is what they call it when there is no the, but there is in the Greek. It's called the falling away. Because you look at this verse, you go, well, man, there's fallings away all the time. Yeah, but not the falling away. The day is coming when there will be the falling away. That's the apostasy. Karen?
I just have a question, and it goes back to last year when I was in the home.
Yeah. Yes.
When that happened, and I wanted to know what you thought about this, but I kind of think quarantines and things like that are to keep us from meeting together.
Oh, that is very interesting. That is very interesting. I hadn't even thought of that. But I think there's a connection. Is there any help in you being with other strong believers? Okay, what is taking place that Karen's referring to when she was off all alone, where you couldn't even, Bruce couldn't even visit her when she's there at Grace Point? You get tremendously discouraged. And you don't have that iron sharpening iron. You don't have what we see in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, that we are to provoke one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That is so important. And so what we're seeing today, especially with everything being online streaming and people saying, well, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to be with people anymore. I'll just watch it from home. Really? Megan. I get that. She's talking about, you know, what Jim Berg says in, which is it? Was it essential virtues? And you know, your relationship should be such with God that, and I look at it this way, Megan, if I am forced, like they were, if I am forced away from Christian fellowship, that's one thing. But when a believer chooses to leave the fellowship of believers, I think that's quite a bit different because that says something about that person. You know, how many of you had Christmas, you know, all day yesterday via Zoom? Well, why not? You know, you couldn't be with them. Why didn't you just Zoom them? That's becoming the end thing. Well, you understand, I want to be with them. So people spend hundreds of dollars to fly somewhere, to see them face to face, to have that interaction that you can have, that only you can have in person. Paul talks about fellowship a lot and how when somebody came to see him, it refreshed his soul. And folks, remember, when you choose not to come in person, it's not just all about you, it's about everybody else. Amen. And you are having an impact negatively in others when you could be here but choose not to be. Amen. It is essential, as you talk about essential virtues. I mentioned, yes, Janet. Oh, yeah.
So just with everything I've experienced, I've found too that there are many times, and I know this helps with a lot of people, I would get up Sunday morning and be like, I do not feel well. I don't know if. And for me, it was like, I feel like I'm getting sick, just extreme exhaustion, things like that. But I found that, and I know everyone's different, but if you, like you said, choose.
Yeah.
When you make that choice, you reap the benefits.
Yes, yes. No, that's good. How many times Dave would tell me, Janet wishes she could be here. Janet wishes she could be here. Janet wishes she could be here. And I'm looking around going, a lot of people who chose not to be here. And here's somebody who would do anything to be here if she could. And she couldn't. That there's a big difference there. Yeah, yeah. Well, when you look at the consequence, this is all review, and when we look at the consequence, the tragic response to the faith for somebody who abandons it, you see what it says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they, now this is not necessarily talking about a local church. Okay, I've heard pastors apply this, well, when somebody leaves our church, they were not of us. This is talking about leaving Christianity, which, yes, is there a local church application? Yes. But it's not if somebody goes from this Bible preaching church to another Bible preaching church, they left us, they had left the faith. No, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt, and here's the key word, continued with us, but they went, wow, I see a big old typo right there. But they went tout that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. And that's why you constantly hear me saying what F.F. Bruce says, continuance is the test of reality. Continuance is the test of reality. Even as we're talking about abandoning the faith, what is the test of reality? Somebody who continues. That's the true test. So then we looked at the counteracting. How do you keep from abandoning the faith? You say, well, wait a second. You don't abandon the faith if you're truly a Christian. I know. But is there any effort put forth on the part of the believer? Or do we just kind of float along and say, well, I'm a Christian. God's always going to, you know, I'm always going to be in the ship. No, and this is what is somewhat kind of a confusing thing. Is there any effort required on my part? Obviously so, or the Bible, there wouldn't be these admonitions to continue and overcome that you see in the Bible. And so, how do you counteract abandoning the faith? Well, 1 Timothy 4:6, you need to be nourished in the words of the faith and of good doctrine. That's good teaching. There needs to be separation. 2 Timothy 3:5, the Apostle Paul says very clearly, from these kind of people, turn away from them. Separation. There needs to be persistence. 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17, the phrase continue thou. And then there needs to be resistance. Does anybody remember what is basically said in 2 John 7 through 11? If any man come to you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Don't have anything to do with somebody who denies the faith. Okay, so today we're going to get into 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, and this is a ship denying faith. So let's go back, review really quickly. We've got tragic responses to the faith up on the screen. 119, concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. 4:1, some shall depart from the faith. 119 is a shipwrecked faith. 4:1 is a ship abandoned faith. Now taking those two, here we're going to be in 5:8, and here's somebody who hath denied the faith, and I'm calling this a ship denying faith. So let's look at this. We're going to look at the characteristics of a ship denying faith. Let's read 1 Timothy 5:8 to begin with. Actually, to get the context, let's begin with verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. Hang on just a second. How do you determine if a widow is a widow indeed? If her husband's dead, isn't she a widow indeed? Uh-uh. Not with what he's going to say now. Keep reading. But if any widow have children of nephews, let me correct myself. It's not that they're not widows indeed, but with what Paul is saying here. Here's how you minister to someone who is a widow indeed. And here's what a widow indeed is and what he's having to say. If any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. In other words, children ought to take care of their mother who's a widow. Verse 5, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's the verse we're going to get to in just a moment. But let's read verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. Here it again, you got casting off the faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. These are all things about a widow who is not a widow indeed. Verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. Let not the church be charged. Don't let the church be burdened with this, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So now you see in verse 16, really the difference between a widow, somebody who's lost her husband, and a widow indeed, a woman who's lost her husband, who is qualified to be helped by the church. That is the context of what Paul is talking about here. So we want to look at the characteristics of a ship denying faith. How do you identify a ship denying person? It is if anybody provide not. When you have the prefix to anything that's pro, that word is going to talk about something that you see ahead of time. And so the idea is, if any is not thinking of beforehand, of, and then it gives the object of that. My dad accurately used this verse for life insurance. My dad sold life insurance. And he would tell Christians, are you providing? If something should happen to you, are you providing for those you would leave behind? But here in this verse it says, if he provide not for his own, who would his own be? And it mentions house. And I want you to think about this. It's anyone who belongs to you, anyone for whom you are responsible. The context is talking about true widows. It's the responsibility of children or grandchildren, according to verse 4. I remember when our boys were born, I'm thinking of having seen what Juanita went through to give birth, and this happens with every woman who gives birth, and I think, wow. And the payback some of their kids give them. You know, when they don't realize what it took to bring someone into the world. And the pain of childbirth, and it's not even just the pain of childbirth, it's the late night feedings and the rocking that some people are experiencing right now. It's tending to sickness. Of course, the worst thing is changing diapers. But then there's the teaching, there's the loving. When they're totally helpless, they are totally dependent upon mom and dad. And I don't know if you ever went through this, but I used to think about the terror of being an orphan, being parentless, losing my parents as a child. Even when I lost my mom, lost my dad first in 1999, I was 41, and then my mom in 2007, I was 49. And even then I thought of myself, I remember my devotions that morning was in Psalms, and I forget which one it says, but it has to do with, even when my parents leave me, God will be there. Now, they didn't leave me intentionally, but I felt almost like an orphan when you lose your parents. Brenda just lost, you know, her mom. You almost, even at our age, feel orphaned. I don't know if that's the experience some of you have had, but you almost feel orphaned. Because there's that closeness to your parents. Imagine the terror of a woman who loses her husband. Someone upon whom she depended. Her children and grandchildren should take care of her. They should be the ones who take care of her. Verse 4. It's sad how unnecessarily parents get relegated to the nursing home and forgotten. There's one thing to have them there for medical reasons, but then to forget them there. When the widows in the early church were neglected, apparently having no believing family to care for them, it fell upon the church to do that caring. Verse 16 again, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be burdened, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. I think of James 2, I put this up on the screen. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, that if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. I mean, it says something about the children when they don't take care of their parents. James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. It doesn't mean you go visit them in their house. To visit them has to do with helping to provide for them. Those who are truly orphans, those who are truly widows. But let me say something here. The church is not to provide for all widows indiscriminately. The church is to use discernment. This quote from Wiersbe, the church certainly ought to assist those who really need help, but it must not subsidize sin. There's a verse in Isaiah that says, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, and it should say, plead for the widow. Plead for the widow. Compare that, though, with what God says in 9:17 of Isaiah. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall he have mercy on their fatherless and widows. There comes a point when there may be a widow where God says, I'm not going to have any mercy on her. This orphan, I'm not going to have any mercy on him. That was the condition that was taking place in Judah in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 17. So first of all, only if there's no family should a widow be taken care of. We're looking at some denying the faith here, so I'm having to explain this. Including an unbelieving family who refuses to fulfill their obligation to their parents. And so you've got these additional stipulations in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. In other words, she did not... Here's a widow, lost her husband. She never did help others in need. Now she expects when she's in need to be helped. She would never provide lodging for strangers. How many times have we had need? In Westside, we constantly have need when we have special speakers, and there are some people who never do it. Never do it. And there's always others who are constantly taking care of that. Those are the ones, if that woman ever becomes a widow, she's the one you take care of. Not the one who never lodges strangers. She's disqualified. Does that seem harsh? Church-helped widows, chapter 5, verse 7, must be blameless. The widow should be provided for by her family or by her church if her unbelieving children or grandchildren don't take care of her. So, I'm getting now to the point. How then do you identify a ship-denying faith? It's not providing for anyone who belongs to you for whom you are responsible. Here in verse 8. And it's not just talking about widows in verse 8. That's in the context. But Paul would have used that word here about widows in verse 8. But he's talking about if anyone provide not for his own. So he takes the opportunity to expand to others called his own. So who are your own, especially members of your household? It's your parents, just like it is for the parents, their children. Why is it that children sometimes do not take care of their parents? In some cases, it's because the parents never were responsible to their children. To discipline them? For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. When the child is going through the terrible twos, the parent doesn't provide the discipline the child needs. And they think that child one day is going to take care of them. They don't disciple them. Ultimately, the father is responsible for the children and his wife. For what? To do the providing as we see here. A father can be physically present but relationally absent. In such cases, the son tends to become a homosexual or a bully. The ghettos that we have in our country reflect male abandonment. So a husband who abandons the responsibility will often pressure his wife to work when she really does not need to. There are some cases where the wife does need to. But in some cases, the husband is not providing for his own, especially those of his household. Look at verse 14 for the role of the wife. What does she see? What does Paul say? Here's what I will should happen, that the younger women marry, that they bear children. Boy, he's a sexist, isn't he? Under inspiration, no. That they marry, that they bear children, guide the house. I was telling my wife about this as I was looking it up. I thought, wonder what guide the house means. And I looked it up. The word house is oikos. The word guide is the Greek word despotes. Janet, you laugh. Why? That's a despot. She's a house despot. It literally has to do with somebody who is the manager. She's the lord of the house. You guys thought you were, but it's really, in this case, she's the one who, man, you know, don't appreciate a wife until you've been a bachelor until you're 32 like I was, and all of a sudden the house gets fixed up, and some of the things don't make any sense whatsoever. Like, how many pillows do we have on our bed, hon? Yeah. You know, but that's what makes a house, a home. And I understand that. I just hate it when I have to make the bed. But you know, this is what Paul's saying. They need to guide the house. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And I think the devil has a lot of opportunity to speak reproachfully about Christians. Go to Titus chapter 1, by the way, or Titus chapter 2. You've seen this. I've mentioned this a number of times. Titus 2, 3, Paul is again talking to another pastor, Titus, and he says, the aged women likewise, I'm in Titus 2, 3, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And he says that they may teach the young women to do what? To be sober. It's not talking about drinking sober. It's talking about to be serious-minded. To love their husbands. You know, sometimes people say there's nothing in the Bible. It's always husbands love your wives. It's never anything about the wives loving their husbands. Well, right here, look at it. You older ladies here? Any older ladies here? Would you raise your hand? Yeah, forget it. No kidding. Yeah. Okay, you know, you're supposed to be teaching these younger ones something. And one of the things you're supposed to be teaching them is to love their husbands. And it's not just by what you say, it's by what you do. To love their children. You would think that would be automatic, but look around us in our country right now. Because loving children includes disciplining them. To be discreet, that is, and then chaste, that's pure. Keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. And here it is again, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Somehow, in both instances, both in 1 Timothy 5:14 and again in Titus chapter 2, there's something to do with how the world looks at this, and they blaspheme God based upon how the wife is caring for the home. So it's something for us to always be aware of. There are extenuating circumstances when the wife needs to work. My wife has to work. You know why? We have no retirement. I mean, church is helping us, but when I didn't take Social Security so that we could plant this church, I get a little bit of Social Security because I put my 40 quarters in. I get a little bit. But it's necessary. Those of you who think, why is she working? Because we've got some needs that need to be taken care of. Thought I better say that. Who was it who said this? I'm getting, Wiersbe again. I disagree with Wiersbe on a lot of things, but he's got a lot of good things. He said, the wife who works simply to get luxuries may discover too late that she has lost some necessities. Somebody said this, I think it was me. If you relegate your children to a daycare, don't be surprised if they one day relegate you to a nursing home. You know, what's another 21st century example of someone not providing for his own? It's the woman or the couple who choose abortion because they can't afford their baby. Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household. And the King James doesn't have the word "the" there, but it's there. Of the faith. The person we help first, you folks so generously give to the deacon fund. From time to time, we may help somebody who's not a believer. It doesn't happen very often. Probably hasn't happened in the last 5, 6, 7 years. Who do we help first? Those of the household of the faith. Those are the ones that we help. So that's the characteristic of a ship-denying faith. They provide not for their family. There's something wrong when somebody doesn't provide for their family. Questions or comments about Roman numeral 1, the characteristics? Number 2, the cause. The cause of a ship-denying faith is vain religion. There were Pharisees who wouldn't care for their parents because they said, this belongs to God. Does anybody remember this passage? This belongs to God. So they wouldn't take care of their parents. Here's what Jesus said. Go to Matthew chapter 15. Do I have this? No, I'll have a different translation up there in a second that gives a better idea of what he's talking about. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees. The scribes and then came Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem. This is Matthew 15, 1. Now verse 2. They were saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? What was their tradition? Well, he goes on to talk about it in verse 4. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. They would say, we've never done that. Well, keep reading. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. And then Jesus says, whatever verse 5 means, and honor not his father or his mother. What does verse 5 mean? This is where I like to take a different translation, where it literally gives a more literal rendering of it. And so I like what the New American Standard says here, Matthew 15, 5 and 6. Anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. That's exactly what that means. I know you're in need, Mom and Dad, but I gave it to God. And what does Jesus say? Verse 6, and honor not his father or his mother. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites. Oh, wow. And then Jesus goes into that. So Jesus is not saying to give to parents what rightfully belongs to God any more than he would command to give to parents what rightfully belongs to Caesar. So that's not what he's saying. But when mom and dad aren't taken care of and there's a need somewhere else and you say, I'm going to give that to God. When your parents are suffering, that's wrong. So that's the cause of a ship-denying faith, somebody with a vain religion. Because that's what Jesus talks about here. Then a misguided love. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We were in 1 Timothy 5, 8. Go to 2 Timothy 2. Excuse me, 3, 2 Timothy 3. There's three times where the word love occurs in these verses that talk about the last days. Verse 1, perilous times shall come. For number 1, men shall be lovers of their own selves. It's literally self-lovers. Men shall be self-lovers. They're lovers of their own selves. They're unwilling to deny themselves. It's too much hassle to care for parents, too much hassle to care for their child. They're self-lovers. Or there's number 2, money lovers. Do you see that in there? See, I don't see that in there. Can somebody find the word covetous in there? It's right there, right after lovers of their own selves. Here's the word. It literally means, covetous means loving, money lovers. Money lovers. Philarguros is what that means. And then there's pleasure lovers. Where's that? Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Pleasure is wrong when you love it more than God. And the word that has to do with pleasure lovers is lovers of hedonism. What is the cause of a ship denying faith? Vain religion and misguided love. The condemnation in 1 Timothy 5:8, he has denied the faith. He has denied the faith and is worse than, what's an infidel? What's that? Yeah, it's an unbeliever. It's the word believer with the letter A in front of it, an a-believer, so to speak. It's the opposite of somebody who confesses is the one who denies. The contrast is seen in Matthew 10, 32 to 33. There you're confessing me before men. There, God, Jesus will confess us before his Father which is in heaven. But then you see the contrast. Whosoever shall deny me before men. That's the same word used here of those who deny the faith. And I want to emphasize that. He hath denied the faith. And look at it. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him shall I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So how you care for your own either evidences that you confess the faith or you deny it. Consequence? Worse than an infidel. How can somebody be worse than an unbeliever? By claiming to be a believer and denying it in practice. That's what makes somebody worse than an infidel. Even an unbeliever will, by natural promptings, provide for his own. But there's some who claim to be Christians who won't. What a poor reflection upon the faith when somebody neglects his own, especially someone within his own household. How can such a person be a Christian? I don't believe he is. He's like the apostate. He evidences that he never really boarded the ship of faith. Faith without works is dead, it says in James. 1 John 4:20, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And so we get to the counteracting of this, and I'm doing this because we need to finish up quickly. And the preventative is not to determine to take better care of your family. That's not what happens. The preventative is to confess the sin of unbelief. That's the root cause. Does anybody here know of anybody who has denied the faith because the evidence was in how they treated their family? I know I hit those last two points rather quickly, but any closing comments or questions about this? Brad? Yeah.
But he had a tremendous following for it. It took a long time for him to recover from
it. It did.
God's judgment on what happened. I mean, the earth opened up and swallowed.
That brings to mind the fact that a father and mother are also responsible for providing for their own spiritually. Right. And I skipped a verse in here that talks about that, Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the parents are commanded to teach your kids when you're rising up, in every way you're teaching your kids and you're responsible for that. So parents who do not teach their kids, who do not disciple them, they're not providing for their own. Somebody else? Brandon? Yeah.
Why attack something like that can be statistically shown to be the best possible
Because the government can then assume that position and become the father, the mother, the provider, the nurturer, the God. And so that's, yeah, take away the, I mean, it is so blatantly there on BLM's website to start with that we are here to destroy the nuclear family. Then they took it off because people started screaming about it. That's still what their point is. That's Marxism. Marxism is all about destroying the home. It's about taking away. This is why years ago, the father was always, you know, viewed as this buffoon in the family. He's always the idiot. And so a lot of guys have lived up to it. And the mother's always looked at the one who's, she's the one who's, you know, oh, we'll take care of this and kids, you know, and the dad's over there, you know, like a ding-dong, not knowing what he's doing. The whole, that is all intentional. It's to destroy the family. Megan? Yep.
And I think it's not necessarily people's desires trying to do it. I mean, yes, people are fighting against what God has ordained for them to do, whether it be women who want to be over men, or just men not wanting to take responsibility, or people not wanting to be submissive to their government or their church.
Yeah.
It's just Satan who's trying to destroy what God has set up, and then men not wanting to be submissive to God.
I strongly believe in a conspiracy there. You know what I'm talking about? Because Megan mentioned it a number of times. Satan's doing this. Satan's doing that. Yeah, it is. That's the conspiracy. He is doing, and he is succeeding for the most part. The sad thing is when it's happening to people in churches who know better. Karen? Yeah, sometimes it falls to the mother to do it. Interestingly enough, to whom is Paul writing? Timothy, who's the one who was brought up by a wonderful mother and grandmother with a dad who was kind of... So it doesn't mean that because you don't have a father, that child is relegated to a life of misery. No, when the mother steps in there and does what is necessary, is walking closely with the Lord, there's hope. And there can be. Sometimes you have a family where it's very well structured. It's done right. And the kids go astray. Well, why is that? Because they have a will. So praise God for a mother who does that. Jerry. Yes. Yes. That's the verse I was reading, Jerry. The next day after my mom died, I was having my devotions. We were staying at the... Phillips' house there in Hutch. And it wasn't that she had intentionally forsaken me, but when she was gone, it felt like, ah. Well, we've got to end right there. Our time is up.